We'll read from Psalm 97 and then from Hebrews chapter 1. Psalm 97. The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness around about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. A fire goes before him, and burneth up his enemies round about. His lightnings enlightened the world. The earth saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. Confounded be all them that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye gods. Zion heard and was glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoiced because of thy judgments, O Lord. For thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. He preserveth the soul of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. And Hebrews chapter 1, just the first six verses. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. Well, friends, it's our privilege again to gaze at this portrait of our beloved. And we remember we thought last time we looked at this, of those seven glorious aspects of the Son of God, the one who has spoken to us in these last days, the one who's created all eons, all ages and worlds, the one who is the brightness of his Father's glory, the best and the most astonishing portrait of God, the exact representation of his person, an icon, if you like, of the Father, the one who upholds all creation in the most minute and in the most massive of his works, moment by moment by his word, the one who at the very heart of his mission purged our sins, and then, having that accomplished, sat down on the right hand of his Father, waiting for his enemies to be crushed. But, as we said before, there is a mysterious riddle right at the very beginning of these seven attributes. He is the heir of all things, in verse 2. Now, how can you inherit what you have created, what you already own? How can you inherit from a father who never dies? And what are the terms of the will? So to penetrate a little further into this riddle, we look at verse 4. And the explanation of this mystery deepens it. Sometimes you hear something strange, and in the process of the explanation, the whole situation becomes even more surprising. You know, the kidney is a bit like that. It may seem rather a simple organ, but the more you learn about it, the more mysterious it becomes. And there are aspects of the way the kidney works that are still completely baffling, even today, to the best of scientists. The scriptures say, being made so much better than the angels. But after all, he was the eternal Son. He always was better than the angels. He created them. He upholds them by his very power. He is the one who commands them. He is the one who dismisses them. How can he be made better than the angels? How can a gardener be made better than a slug? How can a microbiologist be made better than a microbe? We may think it's rather insulting to the angels to compare them to slugs and germs, but they're both creatures. The Lord Jesus Christ is and always was omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, and the angels are none of these things, not even close. And here is the key to this riddle. He has, by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they. What is this name? And how did he inherit it? Well, the writer, who we said before was probably not the Apostle Paul, but we have perhaps Apollos or another, but certainly somebody who is in the line of Paul, produces for us three scriptural proofs. The second of them is found for us in the next verse. And here it is, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. The end of verse 5. Now, how could this be a promise made to the Lord Jesus Christ? After all, he is the eternal Son. He always was and always is in the bosom of the Father. You remember those glorious words of the Apostle John, where he writes, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, present participle, he hath declared him. He always is and always was and always will be, in one sense, in the bosom of the Father. Again, when he prays the Lord Jesus Christ to his Father, he says, Now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He always was the Son. Long before creation, there was a promise between the Father and the Son. So Paul tells us in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, before the creation began. Who could that promise be made to? Only the Son, by the Father, and the Father receiving a promise too from the Son, the covenant between them. But of course, here the writer to the Hebrews is quoting a promise made to David. It's taken from 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14, or also from 1 Chronicles 17 and verse 13, where the same promise is covered in a slightly different way. And there, David is promised, primarily, of course, with respect to his own son, Solomon, in the first instance, that great things will take place in his own dynasty. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. But the promises made there are far too glorious and exalted to apply to Solomon alone. There's a greater than Solomon here. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, the Father says. And we know in one generation Solomon's throne was captured, his riches spoiled, his city sacked by Shishak the Pharaoh. And in 17 generations, which was of course a very long time by the measure of any dynasty, but still a very short time by our measure of history, so clearly indicating he was specially preserved, but within 17 generations, 14 as Matthew reckons them by excising Joash, the murderer of the high priest, and his father and his son, 17 generations, Solomon's throne was no more. All Judah followed stubborn and wayward Israel into slavery in Babylon, and the throne never rose again. Was the promise broken? No. The seed continued. And in many ways, in the best way, Jews in exile would have seen the throne needed yet to be established. The promise was yet unfulfilled. Here is a promise to the Son as the Son of David. And of course, just as the Saviour needed to learn sonship, he needed to learn to walk, he needed to learn to talk, he needed to learn obedience. Though he'd never disobeyed and he never would, he had to exercise his righteousness. He had to train and strengthen his virtue. In taking on a soul and a body and spirit of a human being, in becoming flesh, never to put it off, for humanity to be made part of him, to enter into the genealogy of David and into the current of time and history through the Virgin Mary's womb, he had to relearn so much. Even the Son of God had to learn. As the Father too, there was a strange new relationship that took place when the Son was incarnate. This is a strange illustration, you may find it difficult. But imagine a farmer has a son who in some strange biological experiment is able to take on the form of a very small and despicable creature on the farmyard, a caterpillar or a worm or a grub or something like that, and yet somehow retain his identity. Impossible, we know, but imagine that was possible. You'd be intrigued and amazed to hear the Father speaking to this small creature, this small grub, calling it my son, and for the grub somehow to look back. What a strange, almost ridiculous, almost blasphemous picture. But you know, the distance between the Word of God and his incarnation as man was far greater than that. Far greater than that. Much, much greater. His restrictions much more severe. And so we catch a glimpse of what was meant. I will be come to him. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. Now the second scripture proof that the writer offers us is in verse 6. This gives us a little further clue as to what's meant by the inheritance and by the name. Verse 6. Again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now we read this in Psalm 97. Now, no doubt, friends, when the shepherds were disturbed and alarmed to see the angel of God with his vast army of spirits praising and worshipping God, worship paid to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Father, they saw the veil drawn back. They saw in that tiny bundle of flesh, wrapped in cloth, stalled in a cattle feeding trough, for the first time, there the angels saw their Lord. So Timothy tells us, great is the mystery of godliness. Angels saw the Lord for the first time. There was a great humbling, a great stooping. Instead of the seraphim veiling their eyes, for the first time they could look upon him and gaze him and study him. What an amazing thing. But in the margin of the authorized version of this verse, the translators suggest that another potential reading for the verse is when he bringeth again the first begotten into the world. A second bringing, if you like. And I suggest to you the scene the psalmist has in mind in verse 97 is not the Christmas scene that's so familiar to us, but something else. Because in the context of Psalm 97, he is speaking about the gods of this world, the things that are worshipped, the great puppet masters behind the scenes, the demons and powers as well, the puppet masters of celebrity and media and philosophy, the great demagogues of thought and fashion. And of course, these beings were much slower to catch on. After all, Satan sought worship from Christ. He didn't offer worship to Christ initially. He defied him. He made threats to him. He mocked him. He nails him and destroys him, or at least so he thinks, on the cross. So these gods too will be made to worship. And here, friends, is the key to what's being spoken of in particular. Because the key word here is first begotten. Again, when he bringeth in, or when he bringeth in again, the first begotten into the world. This word first begotten can also be translated, and is translated, the firstborn. It's a new name. And this is an important name. It's a key name to understand what's going on here. It's not the same at all as the only begotten. Not the same at all as his eternal name. Now it's interesting, the concept of the firstborn is deep written within the law of God. It's a vital concept in the Old Testament. And I'll put a link up on the site for a text to prove that. So, friends, here is something so vital that it needs a separate study for us to consider later. Let me throw you out a hint, or a riddle, if you like. Who was Jacob's firstborn son? Who was his real firstborn son? Now, when you think about it, there are five potential answers to that question. Who was Isaac's firstborn son? Who was Abraham's firstborn son? I wonder if we understand this term. What do we understand by it? Well, let us turn back to the first of the scripture proofs that the writer uses in verse 5. Unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. This day have I begotten thee. Here is a quote from Psalm 2 verse 7. Here is the result of a decree. And he says, To which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. When was this? Is he speaking about eternity past? If so, it's strange that he mentions this day. It's strange that he puts it in the past tense. And these things don't seem to match. Is he speaking, as some suggest, of the birth from the Virgin? Well, again, that doesn't seem to match either Psalm 2 or this context. His incarnation wouldn't seem to match it. Does it match his baptism? After all, at that time, the Father said to him, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Perhaps we're getting a little bit closer. Was it the Mount of Transfiguration, where again the same words are repeated? Well, let's look again at Psalm 2 and see what Psalm 2 actually says. We'll read down to verse 6. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And then in verse 8, Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Do you see the link? And the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. What is this inheritance? Well, friends, it's us. It's you. It's me. It's every believer. He laboured and strove in order to inherit all the cosmos and us beside. So what is this day? What is this begetting of which he speaks? Well, we don't need to rely on our own interpretation or our own mind. Look at the Apostle Paul's in Acts chapter 13 and verse 32. And there he expounds this verse for us very clearly. Chapter 13 and verse 32. We declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath also raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. You see, friends, this is not the eternal begetting. This is being raised from the dead. He was begotten from the womb of the grave, a new birth, a resurrection life. John Flavel, in his amazing work, The Fountain of Life, says of this passage, The Father said, This day is to thee as a new birthday of his resurrection. Paul, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, says to us, He was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. He was declared, he was vindicated, he was proven to be who he said he was and who he indeed was. He was manifest to his disciples by this resurrection. How then did this heir inherit? By laying down his life, by taking it up again, by dying himself and by raising himself. And what did the heir inherit? by opening up a new and living way for us and for all creation with us. So the Lord Jesus Christ has a double title to all things. He created with his word, and then he redeemed all with his own blood. And this should be a great comfort and help to us in seeing this. After all, three of those seven blessings that we've been thinking about in Ephesians chapter 1 are sealed by this very act. Because he was not the only begotten of the resurrection. No, he was the first begotten of the resurrection, the first child of the resurrection, with many others to follow after him. You remember, friends, the first fruits. The earliest, the sheaves, was laid on the altar at the Passover. The best and the fattest was offered as a foretaste of the harvest to come. And so Christ is the first fruits. Now is Christ risen and died and become the first fruits of those who slept. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 and 23. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. We too are already children of the resurrection. Not our own resurrection, but of his. Because it's the very foundation of our new birth. Peter says so. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. It's Peter who tells us this. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And there again in verse 4, to an inheritance. You see the link with the inheritance? Incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. We are co-heirs with him. Eternity itself is our inheritance, because it's his inheritance, and we are united to him of the whole cosmos. All things, Paul says, are yours. Even Paul. He is the firstborn of many brethren, the head of a new family. Do you remember those wonderful words the Saviour said to Mary Magdalene after he rose from the dead in John chapter 20? He said, "I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God." He speaks as the Son of Man, as the Son of Mary, regarding the Father as his deity, as he was. "And your God." He makes us adopted by God into the family by his Spirit, having humbled himself to take up our nature, that we might be lifted up and made partakers of the divine nature by his promise. Again, as 2 Peter tells us, that as Paul tells us, we might be filled with all the fullness of God, and also that we might receive the gift of his Spirit by the resurrection. The Holy Spirit, that mysterious third person of the Deity, how fully Paul speaks about this in Romans chapter 8. And we don't really have time to examine it, but it is the fruit, of course, of the cross. And in a particular sense, Paul emphasizes the resurrection in Romans chapter 8. "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." Oh, friends, what shall we gather from this? I wonder if you have an illustrious brother or sister or some close relative. Do they look down on you with some contempt? Well, it's a common problem for celebrities, isn't it? It's a common problem for presidents and even princesses to have ungainly relatives who cause some difficulty. "Oh, there's so-and-so's brother, there's so-and-so's father, there's so-and-so's uncle and aunt. A blot, a disgrace on the family." Well, friends, let it not be so with us. Do we bear the family likeness? Do we carry the holiness of our Father, of his Son, of the Spirit? Do we have that hatred for sin? Do we have that love for God's values? A warm affection for God's people a vigilant discernment for the leaven of disobedience, a keen eye for shameful temptation. Are we heirs to the throne? Heirs behave differently. They have a dignity, a grandeur, a gravity about them. They know they're destined for court privileges and for special opportunities. They have to be careful about their words and their behaviour. They avoid bad company and evil activity. They keep apart from the filth and the folly of their society. They're anxious for their royal reputation and the honour of the home. They're adopted. They know such kindness and goodness, such undeserved benevolence to them, and so do we, friends. Are we ungrateful? Are we cold? Are we thoughtless? Sometimes, are we so unkind to others? Do we pierce our Father's heart through by our failures and our murmurs, our idle gossip and our chatter? The Father calls us, be holy, for I am holy. Be perfect, as I am perfect, knowing full well who we are and what we've been and what we're like. These are his commands to us. And then again, friends, we're children of the resurrection. Are we still held in terror by the grave? Even death must die. Are we gripped by the ice-cold hand of the last enemy? Sin must have its end. Death to us is gain. It's gain. God will and must be glorified through perfectly and wonderfully in his word. He cannot lie. And all friends, we're already partakers, if we love Christ, of that resurrection and life of his. And then finally, we have received the gift of his own Spirit, of the Holy Spirit of the Father and of the Son. Will we grieve him? Will we quench? Will we disturb the Spirit of God in our thought, in our dreams, in our plans? The Spirit searches and sees us, weighs us, sifts us, and refines us, and longs that we might resonate with the plans and purposes of our dear God and Lord. Do you remember that wonderful hymn that we often sing? Hymn number 59, in the third verse, come and claim thy temple. Gracious Holy Spirit, in our hearts thy home inherit, make in us thy dwelling, thy high work fulfilling, into ours thy will instilling, till we raise hymns of praise beyond mortal telling in the eternal temple. Now, friends, as I said, the firstborn, this excellent name, the excellent name which Christ obtained by inheritance, is a great key to understanding the scripture. But it is also a great occasion of error and heresy, not just for the Jehovah's Witnesses. And we need to be wary. We need to be careful. As Paul says, that we be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight, the deceitfulness of man and cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, to lead astray. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things who is the head, even Christ. Who was Jacob's firstborn? Well, you may not get four or five answers, but three would be a good start. And who is Joseph's? And perhaps we'll think about that on another occasion.